We're going to talk about lust of the flesh. The Bible, God's word, is not a long list of do's and don'ts. That is a popular misunderstanding. A misunderstanding of Scripture's real purpose, I believe. If you think of it, listing and condemning all the possible ways that a person could sin would take tens of thousands of entries. You've seen those people, you know, they're lawyers, and they've got all the books on the shelves and all that. Well, that, you know, wouldn't even begin to cover all the many ways that people can sin. And if we tried, then the human mind would just kind of dream up some new stuff, because that's the way we are. I mean, how could the Bible have explained the problem of opioid addiction or addiction to prescription drugs or cybercrime or something like that to people who lived 3,000 years ago? Your Creator is more interested in helping you get at what I'm going to call the root causes of sin. The root causes of sin, which is one of them, is lust. These are problematic ways of thinking that do not change over time. The circumstances change, but the motive and the real core of it doesn't change. So once we learn about stuff like the root causes of sin, then it's up to us, it's up to you, it's up to me to figure out how it applies in our given situation. A lot of times people will come to me and they'll kind of want to know, well, what's the ruling on this? You know, and there's some where there are rulings, but there are many where there are not. And it is up to us to figure out, well, how do I act or how do I respond in a given circumstance? So our purpose today is to discuss the root sin of lust and its antidote, which is self-control. First, I want to define what it is and what it is not. And then second, look at four ways that lust can lead to more specific sins without going through a catalog of sins. We're going to look at sex as a no-brainer, right? Drunkenness, gluttony, and laziness. So that's our outline. And then finally, a recommendation for the antidote, which is self-control. The spiritual lesson is simply this, and I'll try and repeat it often. The spirit, your spirit, my spirit, must train itself to rule over the flesh with God's help and God's guidance. So what is lust? A definition of lust. Well, lust is a strong bodily desire. A strong flesh desire, the body. Now, our understanding of lust is based on the words that we have in front of us in the Bible. There's other areas where we can learn about lust, but primarily we're learning about it from Scripture. There's the Hebrew language. And then there's the Greek language, and there's a bunch of different words that are translated lust, and they indicate strong desire. When you look them up and you start digging in, a strong desire which actually can be for both good things and bad things. For example, just take one of all these many words, the Greek word epithumia. Which means strong desire, impulse, you know, a movement of the will. You find many times in the New Testament. And when we talk about strong desires, let me just make a little sidebar. I was talking with my wife this week, and I asked her, well, what do you think lust is? And she told me, and I thought, I need to clarify that. Lust overlaps with covetousness. They overlap quite a bit, okay, a little desire. But it's different. Lust and covetousness are different. Covetousness, I put it to you, is more a desire to have something, to possess it. Whereas lust is a desire to consume something or experience something. So there's a lot of overlap, but they are different. We're going to focus on the lust part of it here. Over the many, many centuries that we've had God's word, lust has come to be associated almost exclusively with bad desires. When you think lust, you think, ooh, bad. And as soon as I mentioned today's subject is lust, I saw y'all, ooh. And mostly sexual, am I right? Yes, I hope so. But that's not necessarily how the original audience would have heard what was being said. For example, that word epithumio. Take a look at Luke 22, okay? Luke 22, verse 15. You know this scripture. I think we just read it this past season. Jesus, last meal with the disciples, Passover, says this, I have eagerly desired, with strong desire I have desired, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The word he uses there is epithumia. So if the English translators were very consistent in always translating epithumia the same way, then he would have literally been saying, with lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you. So, it's a desire. It's just strong desire. Now, lust is very often paired with the word flesh. The lusts of the flesh. And sometimes we see it paired with mind, even the spirit. And mostly these phrases are clearly referencing sin, but not always. Okay, now you might wonder, well, why has he just muddied the waters like that? What's his point? Well, I do have a point. My point is this. Strong desire itself is not sin. Sin comes when we exercise our strong desire. We let our strong desires have their way for the wrong things. Strong desire, but for the wrong things. Jesus had a strong desire, looking forward to the Passover in the kingdom. It wasn't wrong. God designed us as physical creatures. We're flesh and blood. And he built into us strong desires. You know that, and I know that. We have a strong desire and a need for a number of things. For sex. For food. For rest. It's the way we're made. And remember, when God had created everything, including man and woman, he looked on all the things that he'd created, and what did he say about them? They're good. They're good. It is good, and this includes strong desires, it is good when used in the way and for the purpose for which it was designed. Now, just a little bit of a philosophical sidebar here. I can't help myself, you know me. The idea that floats around that a strong desire is in and of itself bad is, you know, the idea that actually even feeling strong desires, passions, is our enemy. That is a teaching of human beings. It is a product of, for example, Greek philosophy or Buddhism. Or Hinduism, that just the desire itself, we want to put it out. That's man's thinking. That's not from God. On a physical level, strong desire is necessary and good. God designed it that way. Without a strong natural desire for food, you'll die. You won't feed yourself, and you'll just wither up and die. Without a strong natural desire for sex, we would die out as a species. They're necessary. They're built into us for a reason. However, for the children of God, and that's all flesh really, but I'm talking about you and me, sex is for marriage and family life. Food is to give you energy to live. Rest is so that you might be mentally and physically refreshed for work. These are the good purposes of the strong desires built into us. Now, there's sensory pleasure built into all these things. Eating food, sex, fires off all kinds of hormones in your brain, dopamine, stuff like that, and it feels good. The sensory pleasure that's built into each of these is there to motivate you. To motivate you, to keep you moving. When we live only to experience the sensory pleasures, just to, you know, I want more dopamine firing up in my brain, we're abusing them. That's a wrong use of the strong desires that are within us. Our desire for sex can become adultery or perversion instead of marriage and family. Our desire for food and drink can become gluttony and drunkenness instead of a way for us to enjoy fellowship and refresh our energy. Our desire for rest can become laziness. All these things can be pointed in the wrong direction or the right direction. We're going to take a look at some key areas where we all have a strong desire built in. That's sex, food, drink, and rest. Let's start off with the big one, sex and impurity. Sex and impurity. For centuries, more than even that, for centuries, people have been taught that sexual desire is all bad. That's a very strong teaching when you go back and you look at history, what people taught one another, especially in Western society. People were told that this teaching came from God and that it came from the Bible. Wrong. That's not where the teaching comes from. That is a teaching that is really another one of those viewpoints that come from human philosophy, humanly devised schemes of making sense out of the world. Then, of course, now we're in a little bit of a different situation, are we not? Because in the middle of the 20th century, in the lifetime of many of us, there came a revolution, a sexual revolution, as it was called. And now, modern people say, well, sexual desire is always good. So we've gone from one harmful bad teaching, which is sex is always bad, to another harmful teaching, which is sex is always good, no matter how it works out. It's all good. If it feels right, it is right. Isn't that the ethos of our day? Well, one ditch to the other ditch. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about human sexuality, a lot. And I'm just going to try and put it in some simple general framework here. Sex outside the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman, is one of the top ways that human beings can sin, can walk into sin. It's second probably only to idolatry. And it's a great leveler because everybody has to deal with it. Be you a king or be you a slave, you have to deal with these issues. And there's, in fact, so much to say about sex that I'm going to leave a more full discussion of it for a sermon all to itself for another day. So I'm going to keep it pretty general. Whatever your question or his question or her question is about what is permissible in regards to sex, because that's usually how the questions go. Is this, can I do this? How about this? What is permissible in regards to sex? The answer can be traced back to these words from Jesus himself. Go to Matthew 19, verse 4. Four through six. He's answering people's questions about what's permissible here. And here's his reply. Matthew 19, verse 4. Haven't you seen in the scriptures, friends, that in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So whatever your question is, here's your answer. Well, what about same-sex attraction? There's your answer. What about serial monogamy? What if I'm, you know, loyal to this person, but, you know, we move on? There's your answer. What about divorce? There's your answer. What about remarriage? What about fornication? What about sexual fantasies? What about polygamy? There's your answer. It covers a lot, doesn't it? It's amazing. Jesus had a way of putting things that just leveled everything. Now, God made human beings sexual creatures. He made you a sexual creature. And it's something we have to deal with, but it's also a wonderful thing. Think of it this way. He gave men and women a part to play in the ongoing creation of new life. Each potential spirit-born child of God is first born in the flesh. Then the spiritual creation takes over and moves on to a, you know, different level. But they're first born into the flesh, which is brought about by a man and a woman. And God has some regulations about how it's to be done, but that's the intended purpose. And it's part of God's big picture plan. Sexual desire is a very strong desire. It is a lust of the flesh. It's, you know, people, and I say lust of the flesh, that's the first place your head goes, isn't it? He's going to talk about sex. Yeah, it's a very strong desire. It is a strong desire that is meant to be expressed within a marriage between a man and a woman who build a family together. It's a model of God's plan for spiritual creation. Your spirit, in this regard, must rule over the flesh. In all the areas of lust, your spirit must rule over the flesh and channel your strong desire in the right way. Because it's there, it's a strong desire, it's built in. And God's goal for you and for me is you channel it. Let's talk about another one. Let's talk about gluttony. Gluttony and moderation, the yin and the yang. We have a strong, natural desire for food. Every one of us does. And eating feels good. Oh man, it feels good sometimes. Yeah. And it feels good. You know, it gets your brain chemistry going, and your brain's telling your body, yes, yes. Our biological self, because we're all creatures on a basic level, your biological self is programmed to eat a lot when there's lots of food around. That's the way you're programmed. Lots of food, must eat lots of food. Why? Because your body says, we don't know when the next meal's coming, so eat now. That's the way we're programmed. We're programmed to survive. But in a stable, affluent society like we find ourselves in today, the United States of America, much of the world now, in a stable, affluent situation, eating becomes a choice rather than a daily struggle. And this strong desire can lead us to become gluttons, eat too much, not have control. Now, gluttony is usually grouped together with drunkenness, since both of them are sins of excess intake. Too much. And I just feel like gluttony sort of hides in the shadows behind drunkenness as something that, you know, really requires a lot of attention. But let's take a look at a few scriptures that single out gluttony. Go to Deuteronomy 21. When I started digging in, I found way more scriptures than I could ever possibly use, so I picked a few short, pithy ones. Deuteronomy 21, verse 20 says this, talking about a rebellious son. Whoa. Okay. When a father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town, they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town are to stone him to death. You must purge this evil from among you. So gluttony you can tell, you know, it's important. It's included in there. Go to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 19. Proverbs has a lot to say about this sort of stuff. Proverbs 23, verse 19 through 21. Says this, listen, my son. So this is wise advice from a father to a son. Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path. Do not join with those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on food. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Now, we tend to think of overeating and food issues as merely matters of health, do we not? When we think of this, we think of health. You know, my doctor has a lot to say about my weight. You know, it's a health issue, right? But it is a matter that touches on the spirit and how we manage the spirit, if you will. Go to Philippians 3, verse 18. Philippians 3, verse 18. Another short, direct, pithy statement. Excuse me. Paul, writing to the church here, giving them some advice, some warnings, says this, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Paul's clearly making that connection here. This has got the potential to be a spiritual problem. There's lots of places I could have gone, and I'm actually thinking this would be a good thing to expand upon later at some other time. Think of these. A motivation for Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit was it looked good for food. She saw it, and it looked delicious. There were other motivations, but that was part of it. Lust of the flesh. Satan, when he tempted Jesus, food was involved. He tempted Jesus by appealing to his hunger. Why don't you use all that awesome power you've got to turn these stones into bread? And Jesus said, no, no, no. Spiritual priorities come first. 3, Daniel. Think of Daniel in the court of Babylon. He had to become a vegetarian. Why? To avoid unclean food. It was a big deal to him. It was a spiritual issue, but it expressed itself in food. There's so much that could be said about food. Fasting, for example. Fasting is an exercise of spiritual mastery over our natural desire for food. Food's actually quite important in Scripture. Paul's correction to the people of Corinth regarding the Passover was about food. Their lust for food was overpowering the spiritual realities of the Passover. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was about food. They wanted, give us the bread. You don't understand. This is not as important as the real food, which is God's word. Food is big. Take a look at Romans 14. Meat offered to idols, offending other people through food, etc. The principle of food spiritually is this. Your body, my body, is not our own. It's not our own. You know, I mean, I always think of it as my own, right? No one else would want it. But it's not my own. It's on loan. It's on loan, and I can't renew it at a certain point. It's given to you by God, and it is given to you for a purpose. It is a staging ground for you and me to build character. It's its only real purpose. And you and I have a responsibility to act as a good steward of what's been entrusted to us. To abuse or mistreat your body is not living in the mind of Christ. Let's take a look at a third area where lust of the flesh happens. Drunkenness and clear thinking. This is a desire that I thought about as far as, you know, the whole survival of the fittest mentality that I drew into the introduction. But this is a desire for pleasure, seeking pleasure, just for the sake of pleasure. That's what this is all about. It's not necessary for survival. You do not need to drink a beer to survive. This is like pleasure for the sake of pleasure. And God allows it. God allows us pleasure. He allows it, but with stern warnings along the way about moderation. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I am writing to you, so this is Paul writing to a congregation, that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with people like that. Wow. So drunkenness is a cause or, you know, something we need to think about for fellowship, even perhaps disfellowshipping people. We're in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So drunkenness can lead to being excluded not just from fellowship, but from inclusion in the kingdom of God. Now, in the United States, I just grabbed some statistics, and they're probably already out of date, but tens of thousands of alcohol and drug, because drugs is part of this too, alcohol and drug-related murders happen every year. You dig in on why this is happening. Why are these people fighting? A lot of times there's alcohol involved. 30% of traffic deaths involve alcohol or drugs. We spend billions of medical dollars every year addressing the effects of alcohol and drug abuse. Now look, this is time for a caveat. In this, I'm not going to discuss the very real issues of addiction. It's a different message. I thought about it, but I was going to go down a different path. It's a very serious subject, and it's worthy of more time and attention than I can give it in this message. So I'm going to cut off that and not go there. But be it addiction or just mere pleasure seeking, the spiritual component is the same. The spirit must train itself to rule over the flesh. It all comes down to decision making. For addicts or just pleasure seekers, the living God does not want this temporary flesh, this flesh and blood body that you've been given, he does not want this to rule over the spirit that he's put in you. That's not the way it's going to go. That spirit must be able to think clearly and think clearly to develop into a spirit-born child of God. And that's why I titled it Drunkenness and Clear Thinking. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs 20, verse 1. This is about clear thinking. Wine is a mocker, and beer is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. A clear head is necessary to rightly adhere to God's will for yourself, how you regulate your life. You need to be thinking clearly. I mean, everybody knows that alcohol is a way to get someone not thinking clearly. You want to take advantage of someone, what do? Get them drunk. Right? Get a few beers in them or her and see what happens. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 7. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 7. Advice to a ruler. It is not for kings, Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Let beer be for those who are perishing, and wine for those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. A clear head is necessary to rightly administer God's will for others. So the first point, how to administer God's will for yourself, how to administer God's will for others. We also need a clear head for that. That's what God wants for us. Leviticus 10. verses 8 through 11. This is a little section of scripture where God adds what I'm going to call a common law, where something happened, then he gave a ruling about it. Something bad happened, and here's what he had to say about it. The Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and so that you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Two previous sons of Aaron had done just that, and they died. So this is a regulation. God said, okay, here's how we'll deal with this. A clear head is necessary to rightly come before God, and necessary to teach. So it's necessary in three ways: to adhere to God's will for ourselves, to rightly administer God's will for others, and to come before God and to teach. Now, your destiny, this is more, we'll get back to the big picture stuff, you know. Your destiny is to be born of Spirit and to be seated together with Christ. To be seated with Christ as he administers the rule of God on earth. The rule of God over flesh and blood human beings, right? Our spirit, your spirit, my spirit, must rule over our own flesh today. So that when we are resurrected with bodies of pure spirit, like 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, so that when we're resurrected with bodies of pure spirit, we may assist him. Assist him to rule over flesh and blood people. The spirit must rule over the flesh. And so that happens, of course, during the 1,000-year rule. And the principle, the biblical principle there is, this is yet another example of faithfulness in small things. Rule over your own flesh now. Faithfulness in small things so that we may be entrusted with big things later. The fourth area to look at, laziness and energetic accomplishment. It's the yin and the yang. Our bodies are designed to rest. We need rest. And we have a strong natural desire for rest and relaxation. It's built into us. But that too can be used or abused. It's a strong desire that can go good or bad. One of the big lies, there's a lot of them out there, but one of the big lies of our humanly designed culture is that work is the enemy. At best, a necessary evil. You know, gotta work. Gotta put food on the table. A necessary evil. Something to be avoided if possible. At worst, sometimes it's seen as a form of oppression, which, frankly, friends, you and I know it can be when put in the hands of wicked, sinful human beings. And we take it a step further because humanity has a false idea that this is also the ideal state for us to attain, even after death. Leisure, some would say pure thought, some teach a life of constant pleasure. So leisure, thought, pleasure, that's where we're headed. And that concept drives much of the false teaching that's out there about heaven, or nirvana, or paradise, to name some of the major religious themes in our world. And drives much of the false teaching about the dignity of work, or lack of dignity. By contrast, the true Bible message presents a vision of eternal life that is active and engaged, doing stuff, accomplishing things. We talk about what we look forward to, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom of God. Our first task, one of our first understandings about what comes next is a task to serve as kings, you know, administrators, priests, teachers, alongside Christ. That's the vision, stuff to do. Now, Scripture is very clear that laziness is sin. It's bad. And hard work is pleasing to God. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 6 through 15. Another congregation Paul's writing to, they had some issues. Laziness was one of them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Paul, those who worked with him, Silas and Timothy, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle, lazy people, disruptive, and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. There are a lot of spiritual aspects to work. We don't have time to go into them all. We rattle off a few. Work leads to good family life. Hard work leads to good family life. Two, work is serving God. Read Ephesians, what Ephesians has to say about work. Work as if you're working for God himself, Jesus Christ himself. Work is also serving others. It's a frame of mind. Work makes you self-sufficient. That self-sufficiency enables you to be generous. You don't have to have a lot of money to be generous, but it helps. So work is not a curse to be avoided. It is part of God's original plan, his plan for human beings. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that the first person, the first human being, the first man, Adam, was put in the garden to work it. He had to work in the garden. He wasn't just laying there picking the petals off daisies. He was put in the garden to work and to take care of it. It's God's model for creation. So don't let your natural fleshly desire for rest deceive you. All the lusts of the flesh can deceive us. Rest's purpose is to refresh so that you can continue working with energy, joy, and accomplishment. Rest and relaxation is not the goal that we're working towards. No. Rest is a feature of flesh and blood, our flesh and blood existence, that we use to achieve goals. And to be diligent, rather than to be idle, requires that your spirit and my spirit, that the spirit rules over this pull of the flesh. The antidote to lust is self-control. Self-control is how we manage lust. It's in there, built in, you're going to manage it, right? Go to Romans 8, verse 5. Five through 14. Romans 8, verse 5 through 14. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor indeed can it. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit which lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but not to the flesh. It's not where our duties lie. We have an obligation to live according to it, the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Ruling over and channeling the strong desires of the flesh is a form of self-denial. And we're not big on self-denial these days, are we, in this society? No, I don't think so. But ruling over and channeling the strong desires that are built into the flesh is a form of self-denial. Not allowing yourself to be led around by the natural desires of the flesh can feel like you're missing out. I'm missing out on a big chunk of life. Like you're not living a complete, full life, especially with regards to sex. But food, drink, I want to enjoy everything I can. Bring it on. But self-denial seems like I'm missing out on a big slice of what life is all about. But the flesh and everything that it longs for and wants is temporary, and it will pass away. And what remains will be spiritual character. The spiritual character that you will carry into the kingdom of God and eternity and the family of God. Self-denial it's not just one of the many ways that we can achieve spiritual growth. It isn't just one of the many ways to the joy of eternal life. It's the only way. go to Matthew 16. Verse 24. Let's read through verse 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, to preserve their life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. And what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." So we all have strong desires. We have bodily appetites. And they can be fulfilled in ways that honor God, follow God. There are ways for us to enjoy all these strong desires and the pleasure that comes from them. And God gives us parameters to work within. We can go outside those, but we need to reject those things. Sex, outside marriage, overeating, drunkenness, or just a lazy squandering of our time must be rejected. And to really accomplish it, we have to ask for God's help. So ask for God's help. Because the spirit must rule over the flesh. But your spirit alone is not adequate. It's not adequate. You need God's help. And he is eager to give it. He won't make the hard choices for you, though. No, he won't. You have to still make those hard choices for yourself. But he does offer help through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which walks you through the Word. Plus, he offers you forgiveness when you fall, when you mess up, when things don't go according to plan. He offers you forgiveness so that you can get back up on your feet again, shake the dust off, and get back to the work of overcoming, of ruling over the flesh. The calling to control your strong natural desires is not a bleak, joyless desert that crushes your soul. I suppose it could be if you make it that way. It's a matter of perspective. Rather, the calling to control your strong natural desires, the lusts of the flesh, is an active exercise of channeling life's most vital forces in a manner that honors and affirms and imitates your Father Creator. And self-control is preparation for the fullness of sonship in the family of God.